Before we start, let me open up in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time together. Lord, you're just such an awesome God, and what a privilege it is to be able to come to a place like this and learn about you and worship you and lift you up. Be with us today, Lord, and speak through me, Lord, so that their words aren't from me, but they're from you. We lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a message that God keeps laying on my heart over and over again, and I just can't shake it. And it's funny that this message was laid on me today, because I always have try to have a sermon ready just in case something like this happens and somebody has to step up and preach. So this was actually from a sermon that I preached back in almost 10 years ago. And so, but it's just right on from what God has been laying on my heart. So let's jump right into it, and hopefully he's going to lay some things on your heart too. It's going to be three parts. I'm going to give them to you up front. It's from Romans 13, verses 1 through 14, for anybody who's taking notes. The first part of the sermon is going to be called Submitting to Civil Authorities. The second part is about loving one another, and the third part is pleasing the Lord. So all very important things. Let's start by reading together Romans 13, 1 through 7. It says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So there's a bunch of things in here, and I got to be honest with you. I struggle with a lot of this. And we're going to see some exceptions to this rule as we go along too. But when I see the way leadership right now is running this country, I really, really struggle with submitting to it. Even to the point of one of the leaders not that long ago got COVID. And I would never look for someone to die, so don't hear me wrong on this, because I don't wish that on anybody. I wish that all would come to know Jesus. But when I heard this person had COVID, I felt like God was right away telling me to pray for this person. I didn't want to pray for this person. And so I was like a little kid, you know, having a little tantrum. But I ended up praying for the person, and it definitely helped my heart. So I just say that because this is a commandment. And submission, if we look at the word submission, what does it actually mean? Submission basically means cooperation or loyalty and willingness to obey. And so this is written, again, not as a suggestion. This is written as a command. I'm going to trip over this thing here. It's written as a command. So, and I've mentioned this before, and I'll keep mentioning because I think it's so important. When something is written as a command, it means we have a choice. We can choose to obey the command, or we can choose not to obey the command. It's as simple as that. We're better off if we do. Now, there's different views of that Christians have of government and obeying government. One of them is The first view is, these are the three main views. I mean, there's other ones too, but these are the three main ones. Government is so corrupt that these people won't vote, they won't join the military, they won't work for the government. The second one is, both have areas of authority. The state, or the government, is a physical area, and the church is a spiritual, and the two don't work together. That's, you know, we get a lot of misinterpretation of separation of church and state from views like that. But the third one is, Christians have a responsibility to improve the state or the government, and they can run for office, they can work together for the good of all people involved. And I don't mind telling you, I believe that the third one is the accurate one. We should, as Christians, be involved, because the way our country is run is at stake. And we need God-fearing Christians to be involved in it. There's a guy named David Reagan, and he wrote a book called The Popular Handbook on the Rapture. And I just want to read something that's in there. It says, there's only one basic defense against the apostasy that is epidemic in the church today. Let me mention what apostasy is. It's another one of those big Christian words, right? Like justification, sanctification, suffocation, and nullifications, right? Same idea, but apostasy really is pretty simple. It just means it's a complete forsaking of one's religion or faith. So if we read that again, it says there is only one basic defense against the complete forsaking of one's religion or faith that is epidemic in the church today. And that is a knowledge of God's word. Unfortunately, public opinion polls show that the average professing Christian today is biblically illiterate. And that conclusion applies also to those who consider themselves to be born again evangelicals. Too many of our churches have surrendered the preaching of the Bible to the proclamation of pop psychology in an effort to keep them from offending anyone. When the reality is that people need to be lovingly, and I'm going to add on there too, gracefully, with grace, confronted with their sins and then pointed to faith in Jesus as their only hope. And they also need to be taught how to test everything by the standard of God's word, as the Bereans did with the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Then, and only then, will the tidal wave of apostasy be contained. So, on that, I mean, we have a responsibility. I believe very strongly that our nation is where our nation is, not because non-believers are doing things that are steering us in the wrong direction. I think it's because believers are not walking closely with the Lord. We're not in the Word. We're in a comfort zone. We're not in the Word. We're not in prayer. We're not doing, you know, we come very often on Sunday, and that's about as far as it goes. And we really can't do that if we want to see our nation change. We've all heard the scripture in Chronicles where it talks about, if my people who are called by my name. He's not talking about the people that are not following him at this point. He's talking about his people. And if we would humble ourselves and turn from our ways and pray, he'll heal the land. And he promises that to the Israelites. I think it's the same way with us. So if we look, are there other scriptures that talk about submitting to the governing authorities? Yeah, there are. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17 is one of those. It says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. There's also a real, to me, a strong example in the Bible. Lots of times God will not only say things, but he'll give examples in the Bible too of things that we can follow. And I think probably one of the strongest ones is is David, before he was king, he was kind of working, if you will, for Saul. And Saul wanted to kill David because he knew that he was going to take his throne and that Saul's son was not going to. And he tried on a couple occasions to kill him, and he couldn't. And there were even a couple occasions later on where David had an opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't. He basically said that we don't have the right to lay hands on God's chosen one. So we see that. But at the same time, it says here, it says in verse 4, that for he is God's servant to do you good, talking about the different leaders. Does that mean that all the leaders that are out there are doing good? No, not at all, right? Not at all. As a matter of fact, though we're supposed to submit to it, it does not say that these people are good. And though God put them, allowed them to be put into the leadership that they are, it doesn't mean they're good. Let me give you an example on that, too. Israel, in the past, had 42 kings. And the first king was King Saul. And then there was David, then there was Solomon. During those three kings, Israel was united as one nation. After Solomon, Israel split. And the northern tribes, the middle and the northern tribes, followed one king, and the southern tribes followed another king. Out of those kings in the northern part of Israel, there were 19 kings before that part of Israel was finally taken over by Assyria. Not one of those kings followed God. If you read in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and you'll see a lot of the breakdown of that, you'll see where it says, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it'll say that about a lot of the kings. All 19 did not follow God. One of them started out good, and then he walked away. There were a few more kings in the southern part, in Judah, that actually followed God. Only 8 of them. If you include David, 9. If you include Solomon, maybe 9.5. He was kind of like halfway there, halfway not. And so God actually allowed Judah to stay a country approximately 150 years longer than Assyria. Why? I believe it's because they had more kings that actually followed the Lord for a while, where you didn't see that in the northern tribes. God's clear that we must submit. These things are established by God. He says it in the scripture I just read. There's two things that he says are reasons why we should submit to the governing leadership. One is to avoid punishment, and second is to have a clear conscience with God and ourselves, because we can bring judgment on ourselves from not obeying leadership. But I guess the question I would ask, because some of you are probably bummed out about hearing this here, but are there times when we're not supposed to submit to? There are, huh? I see a lot of heads nodding. There are a lot of times when we shouldn't submit to the governing authorities. Let's read Acts 5:25-29. Just to get this into context, Peter and the apostles were preaching the word near the temple, and they got arrested. They were thrown in jail, and then the angel of God came by and let them out in the middle of the night. And when the Jewish leaders came to find them, they weren't there. And one of the Jewish leaders came back and said, "Hey, they're preaching in the temple again." And so they bring them back in to answer to the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body back then. And it says, then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, that's right, amen, I'm with you on that. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, meaning Christ's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. When it comes down to us not obeying God or not doing what God wants, then we are not to obey the governing authorities on that. God comes first. And unfortunately, I think in this country, we've become comfortable with a lot of the different things that, and we don't speak out maybe when we should. I want to read a couple more things. I want to give you an example. Most of us in this room have probably not lived through this, but it's early enough in the days for us to know a lot about it and have learned a lot about it, and it's about Nazi Germany at the time. I want to read this to you. This comes from the Life Application Commentary series, and it says, history records many instances where Christians have taken submission to government far beyond the point of reasonable cooperation. They have gone along willingly when those in authority were clearly breaking God's commands. Perhaps most widely discussed is the response of Christians to Nazi rule in Germany. At first, the Christian response varied. Some believers did suffer and die while protecting Jews and resisting Nazism. But on the whole, Christians responded slowly and ineffectively to what their government was doing. In Germany, as in other totalitarian governments, many citizens had lost the capacity to view the authority structure critically. Some were so dependent on the benefits and generosity of the central government. Does that sound familiar today? Do we have the government handing out all sorts of free money to us, right? Sending it to us, checks and different things like that. It says, some were so dependent on the benefits and generosity of the central government that they had lost their will to criticize its goals or actions. They cooperated rather than risk their security. Many were so uninformed or isolated that they were unable to make a stand until it was too late. And, you know, we don't want to be in that position. These are a few quotes from founding fathers, forefathers, so even before the Nazi thing. These people, I really think, had a wisdom, almost a gift of prophecy that that a lot of us don't have today. But one of them was Noah Webster. Anybody know who Noah Webster was? That's right. I see people that are more my age that know, because today all you know is Wikipedia. But this was back when you had to look through a book, and it was called the dictionary. And Noah Webster wrote the first one. He lived between 1758 and 1843, so it was probably in the 1800s that he wrote these things. But he said, no truth is more evident to any mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. When you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men, he has in quotes here, just men who will rule in the fear of God, unquote. The preservation of our government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made, not for the public good, so much as for the selfish or local purposes. Corrupt or incompetent men will be appointed to execute the laws. The public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men, and the rights of the citizen will be violated or disregarded. If our government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglect the divine commands and elect bad men to make and administer the laws. That was something that he wrote in the History of the United States by Noah Webster. Two more quick quotes. One of them, Patrick Henry. He says, the great pillars of all government and social life are virtue, morality, and religion. If we lose these, we are conquered indeed. And Thomas Jefferson says, and can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift of God, that they are not to be violated or get his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. Among the most inestimable of our blessings is that of liberty to worship our Creator in the way we think most agreeable to his will, a liberty deemed in other countries incompatible with good government, and yet proved by our experience to be its best support. So when we talk about separation of church and state, that is not what our founding fathers and forefathers ever intended. They intended government to be out of religion, but religion was never to be out of government. As a matter of fact, they would all tell you, without God in it, it's not going to be run right. It's going to become corrupt. And we're seeing that now as we're pushing God out of everything. We're pushing them out of the schools. I mean, as we talked about, some churches now are preaching fluff stuff, stuff that's not even from God's word, because they're afraid of persecution from governing authorities. It should never be like that. We need to be bold. We need to be ready for whatever's coming and be strong. Lastly, on that part of the verse, I just want to say, it says they're paying taxes to pay for those who govern. We may not agree with where the money goes, but we still must do it. There's a couple of scriptures I'll show you real quick on that. One of them is Matthew 22, 21. And Caesar, who was the king of Rome, and Rome was in charge of everything back then. They were even in charge of Israel, and they were in charge of the known world back then. And Caesar was their king, and it says, Caesar's, they replied about a coin, what face was on the coin. And so Jesus said, then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So he was basically showing that we are supposed to pay taxes, but we're really, our main thing is we're supposed to honor God. There was also a temple tax that was charged. Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27 says, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. Peter very often said things without really thinking, because I think he had no idea if Jesus did or not. But after he said it, he was probably running and saying, hey, are we supposed to pay the temple tax? But anyhow, he says, when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. Which was Peter. Whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. Jesus was trying to show, by the way, at that point, that Jesus is the King of Kings, and that really he should not have to pay this temple tax. But he's going to. It says, but so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. I don't know if you've ever gone by lakes and you see all the fishing boats out there and guys fishing. There's millions of people fishing. That's really what they're fishing for. They're hoping they're going to find a fish. They can open the mouth and it'll pay their federal taxes. I've never had that luck. That's why I don't do much fishing. But anyhow... So just on that again, I would say in order for us to know if we really are supposed to be submitting at that point to the government, or we're supposed to be listening to God and doing something different, it requires wisdom in us. It requires a relationship with God in us where we can tell when God's telling us to do something or not. We can feel it. We can have the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And the only way that happens is if we're staying in God's word. And in prayer, and in fellowship with other believers. Moving on to the second part, Romans 13, 8 through 10 is about loving one another. And it says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Again, it's a command, is it not? And with a command, what do we have? We have a choice. We can either follow it or not follow it. So loving one another is an action too. It's something we have a choice to do or not to do. You know, you'll hear people say sometimes love at first sight. I personally don't believe that. I personally believe that it's probably when they're thinking love, like between, a man and a woman, I think it's probably lust at first sight first. And that doesn't mean you don't want to get to know that person and then eventually fall in love with them. But I think being an action, it's something you have to work on. And I think, unfortunately, that's probably why so many of our marriages aren't making it today, is because we just give up on that. We don't want to take that action. We don't want to make it work. It's too much work to make the love happen. But we are to do that. And then he mentions in here on verse 8, it talks about debt. Let no debt remain outstanding. If anybody has debt, you know it's just not fun, right? Debt is just like weighs on you. It even talks about that in the Bible. It just kind of hangs on you all the time. You want to get rid of it. So it says, let no debt be outstanding. It feels good when you pay something off. You know, if you have a car payment and all of a sudden it's paid off, it's like this weight that's lifted off you. However, it says, accept the continuing debt to love one another. That's a debt we're supposed to continue on with. That we should never get rid of. If, let's say that we did. So we could say, okay, you know, I love Sue. She's my wife over there of a lot of years. And I just think the world of her. But what if I just did the same thing? Okay, I love her until I can get rid of that debt. It's outstanding. It's done. I don't love her anymore. How well would that work? Not very well. So we're supposed to keep that debt going. And I got news for you. When you do that, it doesn't feel like the heavy burden of a financial debt. Instead, it's uplifting. There's a feeling of joy. There's a feeling of peace. There's a relationship with someone that you might not have had if you were not, you definitely wouldn't have had if you're not keeping that debt of love going on and on. In order to get out of debt with the law, we have to get into debt with love. That's what this scripture is telling us. So instead of focusing on what we can't do, which is the law, and when I say the law, I mean the commandments, like the Ten Commandments. If we're honest, we can't follow those. There is no way that any one of us could follow those Ten Commandments. So in order for us to get out of that debt, and if you're trying to live based on following the commandments and obeying everyone, you will be burdened down. If you don't feel the grace of God and know that it's by His grace that you have come to know Christ, you are going to have a weight on you that is hard to be able to hold up to. And it says here in it that, you know, instead of focusing on what we can't do, which is following the law or the commandments, we focus on what we can do, and that's to love one another. And if you want to feel that peace and that grace and that love of God, start loving other people. And you'd be amazed at how you'll feel that love come upon you. One of the scriptures, and we're not going to read the scripture, but some of you, a lot of you have been in church for a while, I'm sure, are familiar with, but the Good Samaritan. And we see the Good Samaritan, just real briefly, we'll just mention it real quick, but a Jewish guy is hurt and left for dead. He is robbed and beat up, left for dead on the side of the road. And, a couple temple workers end up seeing him instead of even going up to help him. There's a few different reasons why they don't show up and help, but one of them is they're on the way to temple. They don't want to be ceremonially unclean, which means then they can't work in the temple. So they cross the street, go around him, and avoid him. So they make being ceremonially unclean and not working in the temple more important than saving someone who may be dying. And now a Samaritan comes by. Now a Samaritan, in case you didn't know, were hated by the Jews. They were called half-breeds. Because remember I told you when the northern tribe of Israel was taken over by Assyria? What those people did, the Samaritans, is they intermarried with Assyrians. That was a no-no back then. And they were considered half-breeds. So this Samaritan, who would have been an enemy to this Jew lying on the side of the road dying, comes up and helps him. Brings him to an inn back then. Gives the innkeeper money to stay on top of him and get the guy well. And he says, when I come back through, if I owe you any more money, I'll pay you then. So he's the friend. There's the Jewish people that should have been his brothers and the ones that loving him were not the friends here. They were not the ones showing love. The one who should have been the enemy was the one showing this guy love. It makes me think of a story. For those of you that are, again, my age or older, you remember when Ronald Reagan was president and he got shot. And it was only like 90 days into his presidency. And Ronald Reagan, with his quick wit, he was just good with that. Instead of getting the whole country panicking, and all the news people around him and they're asking him, what happened? And he looks at him with that aw shucks look that he had in voice, and he goes, I guess I just forgot to duck. And then when they're rolling him into the operating room to remove the bullet, he looks up at the doctor and he says, I hope you're a Republican. And now, I heard an interview of that doctor later on, and that doctor was not a Republican. He was a Democrat. And I think of, but yet his goal and his love for Reagan was to make sure that he lived. And if you did any research on it, he was really close to dying in that operation because the bullet was so close to a vital part of his heart. They were debating on whether to pull the bullet out or leave it. And because they were worried it was going to kill him. But this was a guy who, by today's standards, shouldn't have liked Reagan. But he still looked at him like that Samaritan looked at that Jew lying on the side of the road. And he wanted to help him. So we're to love one another. Very important thing to do. The third part of these verses that we're reading here, is about pleasing the Lord. Pleasing the Lord. Romans 13, 11 through 14 says, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. I believe that is something that we really need to hear as Christians. Amen. We're to wake up from our slumber. We're to get out there and we are to start telling people about Christ. Eternity's real. It's a real thing. We all are going to spend eternity somewhere. Let's go tell people about the great place that they could be spending eternity and not let people go to the other place without us saying something. This is, I don't think I finished that one, Casey. Go back. Yeah, okay. Wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. There's a lot said in there. And the apostle said the time is near. Do they literally mean the time is near, or is it more metaphorical? It's kind of a little bit of both. They knew that the death and resurrection of Christ, when that happened, ushered us into what was known as the last days. It started in the last days. And some can say the last days, it was 2,000 years ago. Yeah, but the Bible says in many places, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And so he's not bound by time. We don't know how long it's going to actually take, but he does tell us to watch for certain signs. And the signs are definitely seem to be multiplying at a rapid rate. And he says it's like birthing pains. And if you look at birthing pains start milder, with they're spread out a lot longer. I'm sure Jordan's going to be able to fill us in on some of that at some point soon here. But they start out spread out more, maybe every 30 minutes, and they're not as intense. And then they start getting closer and closer and becoming more and more intense. And that's really what I think, if we look at our world, what's happening right now too. You know, they're talking about all the different natural disasters that are happening more and more. They seem to be happening at, you know, closer and closer intervals. So we're supposed to watch those times. Nobody knows when it's going to be. If a pastor or a preacher tries to tell you he knows when Christ is coming back, turn around and run, because the Bible's very clear that nobody knows, not even Christ knows, only the Father. So, but he does tell us to watch for signs. I think he does that to keep it urgent in our hearts, so that we're always wanting to share the gospel with people to make sure that these people don't end up in the wrong place for eternity. Sorry, you guys, I got a real cotton mouth here. You guys are probably all hoping I'll shut up soon anyhow, but we're getting powerful close. So, Ephesians 5:14 also says something similar about waking up, getting out of our slumber. It says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. For it is a light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. When we'll see a lot of comparisons between night and day, right? If you're reading the Bible, you'll see night and day, you'll see dark and light. And they're two totally different things. They're opposites. Dark represents evil, and light represents good. If you look, light always wins. Good always wins over evil. Go into a dark room that has no light going on it and turn on the light. Darkness can't stay. Darkness will never win when the light is turned on. It can't. Light always wins. So remember that. When they're talking about day here in this situation, they're talking about Christ's next return, when he comes again. It says we're living in evil times right now, but there will be a time soon when Christ comes back. When is that soon? Who knows? But keep living and being ready. Put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, we hear a lot, actually, I think my T-shirt has the armor of God on it, but here it says the armor of light. It's one and the same. God is light, and so we're to put on that light. And again, this is a command. This is something that we have a choice. We can either put Christ on, or we can just ignore him. Say, no, I don't want to put him on today. But we should depend on everything that that God tells us to do, and we should lean on that. Verse 13 goes back. Can we go back to verse 13 of Romans? Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies. Orgies is a physical sin, right? It's something we're taking action on. Drunkenness is one we're taking action on too. It's a physical sin. Sexual immorality, same thing. It's something we're taking action on. Debauchery, again, something we're taking action on. It's a physical sin. But if you notice the next two, It says, not in dissension and jealousy. Those are not physical actions. Those are thoughts. And most sin starts up here. And even if we have sin that happens real quick, sporadically, when we don't have time to think about it, like you're going down a road, somebody cuts you off, and suddenly you tell them a word in French and you give them the universal international hand sign. Typically that happens because we haven't been walking with the Lord. So in a sense, it is premeditated. And I'm not saying it can't happen to all of us because we're all human. We all have flesh. But we can reduce those chances of that happening by staying in God's word more. I even think of, when you look at crime, and for those of you who might be attorneys or work in law or whatever, when you look at manslaughter versus murder, if someone's tried for murder, one of the first things they have to prove is that it was premeditated, that they thought about it first. It wasn't an impulsive, quick action. Otherwise, it's usually reduced to manslaughter. And so sin, I look at it, it can be the same way. A lot of these things, like orgies, drunkenness, things like that, are thought about before they come into practice as sin. And then it mentions clothing ourselves in Christ and how we do that. I'm going to give you some examples. But first, I think of kids. You know, when you see little kids, lots of times when they're really little, they love to dress up like adults and pretend that they're adults and be adults for a while. I think of my son. He's up there somewhere, I think. It's like with these lights blinding me, I can't see him anywhere. But my son, Randy, when he was about this big, he's about 8 feet tall now, but when he was about this big, he used to come out, could barely talk, but he would come out in his with nothing on except his diaper. He would grab his little plastic shovel, and then he would go step into my Timberline boots. So you'd just see they would come up to his thigh, and then he would say, "Boots on, shovel dirt." And that meant, "Come on, you guys, I want to get outside and start shoveling dirt." And it was really cute to see. But they want to dress up as we are. But we should have that same desire to dress up like Christ is, so that we look like Christ in everything that we do. I'm going to give you four things that will help us to do that so we can take action on this. The first one, we have to have received Christ. And what do I mean by that? It's not some fancy thing. Being a Christian it's not hard. It's simple. The Bible tells us it's very simple to become a Christian. Now, I didn't say being a Christian is easy, because it can be a very difficult life in a lot of ways, a lot of persecution. But becoming a Christian is simple. How do you do it? There's a few different ways that the Bible has a bunch of different places in there that tells us how to do it. One of them is in Romans 10, probably the best one there, where it talks about believing in our heart that Christ died and was raised from the dead. And the second thing is confessing it with our mouth, that Jesus is Lord. When you believe in your heart that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, that's what it takes to become a Christian. Nothing else. Not a bunch of laws, not a bunch of rules, not a bunch of got to be to church 3 out of 4 Sundays out of the month and give so much to the church and help a little old lady across the street. None of that stuff. It says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that's what it takes to be a Christian. In order for us to clothe ourselves with Christ, that is the very first thing that you must do. And if anybody in here hasn't done that, you want to speak to one of us after, I'd love to talk to you about it. Best decision you'll ever make in your life, in my opinion. Amen. Amen to that. Second thing we must do is role play. Remember the thing used to be big several years ago, WWJD, what would Jesus do, right? In role playing, Josh sometimes talks about some of the sales training he has working in real estate. One of the things they probably do is role playing. Role playing is when you'll take a couple people, you got one as the prospect or the potential buyer, you got one that's a sales guy, And they'll go back and forth and run scenarios back and forth of what may happen. And they learn from it and they get more comfortable with doing it. Well, we need to role play sometimes. What would Jesus do if he were in our same situation? And be honest with yourself. If you want this to work, you've got to be honest with yourself. Sit there and picture Christ looking right at you, eye to eye. How would you feel if Christ were looking at you when you're doing some of the things maybe you shouldn't be doing? Is there a shame there? Or do you feel good about what you're doing? Could be that too. But we need to role play that. And you know what? We need to do our best to avoid those situations where we don't think he would be happy if he was looking us right in the eye. And sometimes that means getting a close friend, whether it be a spouse, whether it be a good prayer partner, buddy, someone who's going to be honest with you to maybe help you, lift you up, hold you accountable, help you walk with the Lord more. Third thing is we got to train ourselves in the use of spiritual weapons. So weapons are used when there's a battle. Anybody who is a Christian and has been trying to walk with the Lord and maybe share the gospel with people, you know it's a battle. You know that there's a spiritual warfare out there, that there's things that happen that are tugging against you and trying to pull you from doing what God wants you to do. So how do we help win those, and what are the weapons that we can use? Some of them are very obvious. Prayer, whether it be praying by ourselves, whether it be corporate prayer, whether it be praying with a loved one. Bible reading. Bible reading is critical. It's God's word. He tells us. It's instructions right here. Tells us how to live. It's all in here. But not just reading the Bible, studying too. Studying the Bible, meditating on God's word. I remember when I was, before I became a Christian, I liked New Age, and I was following that, and they used the word meditating. So for me, it took a while for me to be able to understand that meditating just means dwelling on or something like that. And so, but dwell on God's word and keep it in your mind. If we dwell on those things instead of on things that are not of God, we'll be much better off. In fellowship, times where we get together in church like this and talk before and after church, but not just here. Now we get into smaller groups and do either Bible studies together or life groups together where you have just a handful of people. You can really get to know people better that way, and you can get more intimate with what's going on in your life and their life. You can pray for them. They can pray for you. You can help hold each other up when you're down, or you can encourage each other when they're up and give praise for what God's doing. Just all walks of life, you can spend it with those people that are of like mind with you. Very important. And the last thing on there when retraining ourselves is sometimes it means fleeing. Sometimes you got to get out of the situation you're in. Whether we like to hear that or not, sometimes we shouldn't be where we're supposed to be. And again, we can use that same thing of looking Christ in the face, make believe he's staring right at you. If he was staring at you, is this where Christ would want you to be? Only you can answer that. But be honest with yourself and let God teach you on that. The fourth thing, the last thing on that is to train our minds not to be persuaded by our desires for gratification. It's very easy in a land of plenty like we have to kind of put our gratifications ahead of everything else and all of our wants and our needs, even those the least in East Tennessee that have the least amount are still more than most places in the world, the things that people have. So it can also keep us from being with the Lord. I think the last scripture I want to give to you guys is Philippians 4:8. And it kind of helps us to keep these things in mind. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. We have a choice. Same on that. We have a choice whether we think of things like that or we put junk in our head that kind of leads us away from God. And then that battle is just that much worse. So think about those things. I want to leave you with one challenge, because I don't think that we should ever do a sermon without an application or a challenge at the end. And I want you to, again, as I mentioned, as if Christ appeared here today, is there any lifestyle, thought, or activity that I would be ashamed to have brought into his life? I'd like, for those who are taking notes, I'd like you to think about that. Don't just walk out of here and start thinking about what you're going to have at Perkins, but take something from this and grow from it. What is there in your life that you would feel shame if Christ were sitting right next to you and you had to confess it to him? It's a lot easier when we confess our sins to Christ when we don't see him there, or he's not sitting there next to us physically. So make believe he is. Take that challenge and start working on him. When you get that one right, go to another one. There'll be more. As long as you're in the flesh and as long as you're living here, there's going to always be some things that you need to correct and improve upon before the Lord. And again, that's not a bad thing. Don't look at it as a negative thing. Look at it as those convictions are good. They help us grow. They help us become closer to Christ and more like Christ. And we are a better witness to those around us when that happens. So take that challenge and run with it. On that, like, if everyone would, let's just stand, let's close in prayer, and I'll let you guys out of here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would show us, Lord, where are the areas where we need to get closer to you? What are the areas where we need to be more bold? What are the areas, Lord, where we need to give it over to you because we may be doing something or saying something or acting in a way that does not reflect Christ? Help us to reflect Christ in everything we do, Lord, so that people can see you and us and they may come to know you. Father, we lift up Josh and Jordan right now. Pray you'd be with them. And Lord, we just thank you for them and pray that you'd bless their time together right now. Lord, we love you and we lift all this up in Jesus' name. Amen.